Romans chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. We're talking about Christian liberty. We're in the middle of Romans 14. And Paul is talking about the weak brother and the strong brother, talking about, you know, a person who's immature in their Christian walk and a brother who is more mature, seeking not to judge one another in regard to what we might refer to as gray areas or maybe personal convictions is a better way to put that. There's things in the scriptures that are right, things that are wrong, and then there are areas where we're moved by our own personal convictions based upon what the scriptures have to say. And the example that Paul used in Romans chapter 14 is whether to eat meat or not eat meat, whether to observe a day or not observe a day. And as we talked last week, even Paul wasn't really specific on what he was talking about. When he was talking about whether to eat meat or not eat meat, he wasn't talking about, or he didn't say whether he was talking about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols or that he was referring to the dietary law of Moses. And whether to observe a day or not, he wasn't specifically saying that we needed to keep the Sabbath day or the festival days. He was really, I don't want to say vague on that, but not real specific, because I don't think that was the issue. The issue was more of what do we do with that? One person might find it fine to eat meat, whether it was meat that's sacrificed to idols or meat that's outside of the dietary law of Moses, and the other person not so much. And so the big issue really was not that it's right or wrong, it's how do we get along with one another if it's up to our own personal conviction in that area. And so though those wouldn't really apply as much, I don't think, to us today, because I don't think anybody is struggling perhaps on whether you can eat pork or not as far as the dietary law of Moses goes, because I think most of us recognize we're no longer under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. And I don't think in regarding whether to keep the Sabbath day is a struggle necessarily with anyone or not. But what might be an area that's more based on a personal conviction, do you think, that we might have a liberty, some of us, let's say, to do, and others of us maybe really struggle with, I don't know if it's right for a Christian to do that or not. What do you think might be an example of that today? What's that?
Alcohol,
yeah, whether we should drink or not. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we're not to drink, but it definitely says we're not to get drunk. And so there's going to be different personal convictions on that, whether to drink or not. What's something else we might have personal convictions on?
Tattoos.
Say it again?
Tattoos.
Okay, yeah, that's a really good idea. What does somebody else say?
Gambling.
Gambling, okay. Gambling might be one of them. What about movies? You know, what is acceptable for a Christian to watch? We'd each probably have our own personal conviction, wouldn't we? And there might even be some, like we talked about Spurgeon last week, that would think movies across the board are wrong, you know, no matter what it is, because he had an issue. We talked last week about a fellow preacher that went to the theater. And remember, Spurgeon himself smoked cigars. And the reason I bring that up is because we need to learn how to not necessarily figure out, okay, what's right and what's wrong, but we need to learn how to work with one another and give each other that freedom to have your own personal liberty and conviction in Christ. And if there's something that's off in that, to let the Lord work on your heart rather than us trying to push our own personal convictions on one another. You know, there's people, to just throw out a couple more examples, that have an issue with even celebrating Christmas. And you think, why would a person have a problem with celebrating Christmas? You know, I mean, that's the birth of Jesus. Well, what about the issue with Christmas? You know, I mean, Santa Claus aside, a lot of people who celebrate Christmas grew up with the tradition, maybe, of having a Christmas tree and giving presents. I mean, but even as Christians, I think a lot of us would say, well, we try and make Jesus the center of all that. And so, you know, what's the problem with that? Well, others would look at it and go, well, what's the origin of that Christmas tree and the giving of presents? I don't know if you've heard this before, but there's pagan origins to that that have been mixed into the ceremony or the celebration of focusing on Jesus' birth. And so there could be issues in that area. What about stuff that you might think isn't a problem at all, just entertainment? Is there anything wrong with watching golf on TV? I mean, it could be a personal conviction. What about watching football? Now, that's a bigger deal today because of the issue that's been going on with people taking a knee during the national anthem. I don't think that's so much a spiritual thing. It becomes more of a political issue, the boycotting of football and stuff like that. So you can see where each person might have their own personal convictions. What about bringing alcohol to a church potluck? What do you think about that? Now, we kind of laugh at that because that's something I think we're used to that wouldn't happen. But in other churches, do you realize that that could be a very common thing that they would do that? And so one of the things that we've tried to do as a church, even though we want everybody to have their own personal conviction, is we want to try and make it so that somebody's not going to stumble or create an unnecessary reason to be divided or there to be a problem. I've seen a lot, or not a lot, but I've seen some churches that have decorated their sanctuaries with big, beautiful Christmas trees with lights on them, and it just looks really awesome. We've made a decision not to have Christmas trees here when we decorate during the Christmas season because some people would be stumbled by that. It would be, or not stumbled, but put off by it, let's say. And there's no reason, there's plenty of things that we can decorate with, so we don't do that. We've made it a point not to have a Super Bowl party here at the church because there are some people, especially now in the more the political arena, that, you know, football is kind of a put off right now because of what's happening. And so it's not something we're promoting here at the church. And, you know, as you know, we don't have wine at our potlucks or anything like that. The sole reason is so that we don't have any reason to bring division. But even more so than that, what we're talking about is we don't want to do things in our own liberty that would stumble a brother or sister in Christ. And the idea with that is if you have a personal liberty that you feel it's fine to do something and somebody else doesn't, but because you have the freedom to do that, they're perhaps influenced to go ahead and do it as well. Yet inside they're thinking, no, this isn't really right, but they're doing it, so I guess I can go ahead and do it. For them, that's sin then. Because they're sinning against their conscience. They think it's wrong, and they're doing it anyway. That's what we're going to find out in this passage right here. That's why we don't want to try and push our own personal convictions on other people, and also where we don't want to try, or where we want to try and limit the freedoms that we have so that we don't negatively influence other people. Now, remember again the context here. We're talking about personal convictions. Again, what we might say might be gray areas. We're not talking about black and white areas here. We're talking about areas that the Bible isn't clearly saying this is right or this is wrong. It's a personal conviction, or even maybe where a person's at in their walk with the Lord at the time. So we ended with verse 13 last week. Let's go ahead and read verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The question we need to ask is not, do we have the freedom to do this, but rather, will my exercise of freedom cause harm to a brother or sister? We need to be looking out for one another. Let's go ahead and read our passage, beginning from verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Clearly, the emphasis is looking out for the weaker brother. It's like this is addressed primarily to the stronger brother, the one who would have those personal convictions that would allow them to exercise certain freedoms in Christ. Now for Paul, as he starts off in verse 14 here, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul didn't have a problem with it, did he? And again, the context here is eating meat as opposed to not eating meat. And again, Paul wasn't really clear. Is he talking about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols or not? Or was he talking about whether to keep the dietary law of Moses or not? Again, I don't think that was the main issue. That's why I don't think it's brought up. But he was really convinced on this that it was not an issue for him himself. Now, with the issue of food sacrificed to idols, I mentioned last time in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10 address that issue. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, Paul said, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Do you remember last time we talked about how there they would take a meat and they would offer part of it when the worshiper would go to bring it as a sacrifice? Part of it would be given to him, part of it would be offered on the altar, part of it would be given to the priest, and of course, pagan priest here. And the priest could, if he took a lot of meat in, he could take it and it could be sold at the restaurant or in the meat market. And so when you went to the meat market, you weren't really sure if you got meat that was sacrificed to an idol or not. And Christians were stumbled over that. I don't want to eat something that's been sacrificed to some pagan god. And so there were some that just wouldn't eat meat at all. All they would eat is vegetables. There were others that were referred to as the strong in Christ, more mature in what they believed, that realized that an idol is nothing. You know, I mean, though this is sacrificed to some pagan deity, I know there's only one God. You know, so that meat, that's good beef there. I'm going to eat it. You know, and they had no problem with it. And I think that's what Paul's saying here too, isn't he? He's saying, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I don't think he would have an issue at all with that. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians, the only time he said not to eat it is if somebody delivered a piece of meat to you and said, this has been sacrificed to an idol. He says, then don't eat it. He says, for conscience sake, not your conscience, but the conscience of him who gave it to you. You know, he's trying to say, hey, this has been sacrificed to my God. And that's where you take a stand and you go, no, what? There's one God, and he's the God I'm serving. I'm not going to eat your meat. That's the only time he said not to do it. So the issue is he did not have a problem with that. And I think if he had been talking as well about perhaps not just about whether it's meat sacrificed to idols, but maybe if it's talking about the dietary laws of Moses, I think he perhaps would say the same thing. Now, you got to think for the Jewish people, this is what they grew up with. They grew up with the law of Moses, the males being circumcised, keeping the laws that were there, eating according to the dietary restrictions, which for the most part was not eating any pork and not eating nothing from the pig and no shellfish. And so forth, just the basic beef and lamb and so forth. And so, I mean, you think this is a lifestyle. It's not just a religious belief. It's a lifestyle of what they had. And now with Christianity, all of a sudden, that pertained to the old covenant. This is new covenant, so we can eat whatever we want now. And it's kind of interesting to think that way. I thought this is a really revelatory quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. A Jew who ate unclean food, which, okay, would be outside of the dietary law of Moses, let's say bacon or something. A Jew who ate unclean food was defiled, not by the food, but by his disobeying God's command. Because God said not to eat it, and he went ahead and ate it. And that's why he became unclean. It's kind of revelatory, isn't it? It's not the food in and of itself. Now, admittedly, there's some good health principles that we find in the dietary law of Moses. But it's not the food in and of itself. It's the fact that God said, don't eat that. And that's to Israel under the old covenant. And we have to recognize that we're not Israel and we're not under the old covenant. And so Paul, as he's teaching here, and I think there's a number of places that we find in the New Testament, he's teaching that, again, as he says in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Here's an example. When Paul was writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, notice, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And as Paul is saying here, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. By those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And I think the idea is just make sure you say grace before your meal and everything's going to be okay with that, you know? Now, Jesus, before the Pharisees, and the context with this was the issue of his disciples not washing their hands before they ate, and the Pharisees had an issue with that. And this is more of a ceremonial cleansing that the disciples didn't do before they ate, and the Pharisees had an issue with that. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. That's an interesting statement in itself, isn't it? There's nothing that you can eat that's going to defile you. He says, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Also, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? That's interesting, isn't it? So nothing that's coming from without can defile you, because if it goes in your mouth, it's just going in your stomach, and then it's eliminated. But what defiles a man is what comes out of his mouth, and that's what's coming out of the abundance of the heart. But do you notice the end of this passage here, where it says, thus purifying all foods? In the NIV version, it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's pretty direct, isn't it, in his statement with that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what defiles a man. For out of the heart come murders and fornications and so forth. It's what's down within. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So that's what brings defilement, not what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your heart. So can you see from these passages, it seems to be saying that what was under the old covenant, that was for Israel, that has passed away, and is what has come in is what we have under the new covenant. One more example, and this is in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, who was a Gentile centurion, he was instructed to send for the apostle Peter, for Peter to come and share the words of life with him. Well, Peter, he was at a person's house named Simon the Tanner, and he was up on the roof, flat roof, waiting for lunch to be made, and he fell into a trance. And when he fell into this trance, he saw this sheet coming down from heaven that had all kinds of four-footed animals on it and creeping things of the earth. And he heard a voice say to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. Notice, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So it would tell us that on that sheet in this vision, there were unclean animals. Can you see that? Because he's saying, I can't eat that. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. That's pretty direct, isn't it? Here are these unclean animals. Go ahead, Peter, eat. Oh, I've never eaten. And as a Jew, he never had eaten anything like that, because that's how he was raised, according to the dietary law of Moses. But when Peter says he hasn't ever eaten anything unclean, the voice says, don't call this common what God has cleansed. There seems to be a change, doesn't there? Now, admittedly, the vision here was pertaining to Cornelius and his household. Okay, it was a vision that was illustrating a truth where Peter was not to consider Cornelius or the Gentiles as unclean. And so this was an illustration for Peter to be able to see this. In fact, when Peter does go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So that was the purpose of the vision, is to prime him, to prepare him to go to the Gentiles, into his house, and to preach the gospel. But wouldn't you agree that it's interesting that the illustration was that of unclean food, not to call that common, what God has cleansed? Why were the Gentiles unclean? You know, I mean, that was how the Jews viewed it, and that's, you know, what we had in the scriptures. Why were the Gentiles unclean and the Jews were not unclean? Well, so, and circumcision comes from really the law of Moses, from the Jews. Yeah, I mean, it dates back to Abraham, but we're talking about the law of Moses here. The reason they were unclean is because they didn't follow after God according to the law of Moses. But the interesting thing is they could proselytize into the Jewish faith. They could be converted into the Jewish faith. So a Gentile, if they wanted, back, this is Old Covenant days, if they wanted to, they could begin to observe the laws of Moses. For a male, they could become circumcised. They could start eating according to the dietary law of Moses and keeping the festival days. And they would be then considered a convert or a proselyte into the Jewish faith, no longer unclean, if you will. So what was making them unclean was the fact that they were no longer going along with the dietary laws of Moses. And what is God saying, or they're the law of Moses, and what God was saying is don't call them unclean any longer. And you know what Peter did is he preached the gospel, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. They begin to magnify God in other tongues. And Peter says, who can forbid water for these guys to be baptized? I mean, God obviously has accepted them outside of the law of Moses, didn't they? They didn't have to all of a sudden become converts to Judaism. God had accepted the common, the unclean, as now clean. Isn't that interesting? So you can see how it's more than just we're talking about whether we can eat bacon or not. It's about the new covenant, how different it is versus the old covenant, what was under that system that God had with the Jewish people for that period of time. And so as we come to our passage right here, Paul is saying, and this is where Paul is, and this is, I think, a good place for us to be growing in our understanding of the scriptures as well, because we have the Old Covenant, and we read the Old Covenant. We study it for good reason. But how do we rightly discern then? What I mean, obviously, we're to keep the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, it's still, thou shalt not murder. I mean, we still should follow that, right? You know, wouldn't you admit there is, a certain way that we should approach the scriptures in interpreting them? Because there are people, there are groups that say, no, we should keep the dietary laws of Moses. We should keep the Sabbath day. Who can think of a group today that keeps the Sabbath day? Seventh-day Adventists, right. And they're doing it based on what the Old Covenant has to say. So it's a matter of interpretation, isn't it? So we want to make sure we accurately interpret the Bible. That's why it's good for us to look at this and to look at these scriptures to see these examples that we're looking at here and go and at least go, well, there seems to be something that's different here from the Old Covenant, something that's changed here. And it's good for us to be reminded that we're not Israel and we're not under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant. So how then do we interpret the laws that we find there? And that is a big question, is it not? And it's something that we want to grow in our understanding of the scriptures so that we can be in the center of God's will. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we study the Bible. And that's why we're doing what we're doing here tonight. So Paul, as he says this, concerning this area that we're focused in on, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, again, back down in verse 23, it said, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So the one who eats, when he thinks it's the wrong thing to do, he is sinning, he is doing the wrong thing. So what does that say about our own personal convictions? We need to follow him, don't we? If we believe this is right and this is wrong, we need to make sure we follow that. We need to be fully convinced in our own mind in these particular areas that we're looking at. In verse 15, he says, yet if your brother, again, his focus is speaking to the stronger brother who has the liberty. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, referring to the weaker brother, you, the stronger brother, are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Love for your brother should trump your freedom in Christ. You might have the freedom, you know, the things that we talked about earlier, the movies that you watch, the things that you drink. You might have the freedom to do that, but love has to trump. If it's stumbling another brother, love has to trump that. And you have to make sure that you're not going to do anything that's going to negatively influence them. William Newell, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, said, "If Christ so loved as to die for him, how base in you or me not to submit to the smallest self-denial for his welfare." When you think about it, when Jesus gave up everything, if I have to give up a little freedom that I have in Christ for the sake of my brother, you know, how small that is in comparison. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He has set the example for us of self-denial, of denying himself. So we've got to follow in his footsteps. Because I know what can rise up within. You know, I've got this freedom. You could be like Paul saying, "I know, I'm convinced that there's nothing wrong with this. You just need to grow up, little immature brother or sister." But did Jesus do that? No, that's not the heart of Jesus, is it? The heart of Jesus is to reach out in love, to reach out in love and prefer one above himself. And so we're called to do the same thing. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Do not let your freedom in Christ, what is good for you, be spoken of as evil because you're exercising it and it's negatively influencing someone else. Verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God. It's not what earthly material pleasures we may enjoy. I mean, being a Christian is far more than that, isn't it? It's about, as it says here, it's about righteousness. I don't think specifically referring to the righteousness of Christ, that the standing we have with Jesus, but righteousness in the Holy Spirit, the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives now that we're Christians, that sanctifying work that he's doing in us. He's changing all of us. We're all under construction. He's moving us into more into the image of Jesus. I mean, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's about being pleasing to the Lord, being right before the Lord. It's not about whether I've got certain freedoms, I can eat this or I can drink that. That's earthly stuff, isn't it? We're talking about that which is set for eternity. So righteousness and peace and joy. Peace and joy not just for the strong brother, but peace and joy for the weak brother too. The one who's struggling through things. It's looking out for one another. Verse 18, "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And in doing that, I think we're going to be a true blessing to one another. Therefore, verse 19, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." So rather than exercising our own personal liberties that might tear one another down, let's do those things that might really create unity in our midst. And as it says here, pursue the things that make for peace. The word pursue in verse 19, "therefore let us pursue." It's used 44 times in the Bible, 28 times it's translated persecute. That's interesting, isn't it? When you think of persecution, what do you think of? Somebody's being persecuted, somebody's being attacked, right? Somebody's going after somebody. Well, that's the idea, but in the positive. Not in the negative, I'm going to attack you, but I'm going to follow hard after you so that we can have peace in our midst. You're pursuing that. Not if peace comes. No, I'm going to pursue hard after that to make sure that that might come. Kenneth Wee says, "Let us eagerly and earnestly be seeking after those things which make for peace." And throughout the scriptures, we see that. Romans 12:18, we covered, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." It's in your court to do it. Make sure you do it so that we can live in peace. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's what we want to be, isn't it? Pleasing to God in the center of God's will. So be a peacemaker. In Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So again, the pursuit, the pursuing after peace. And finally, 1 Peter 3:11, "Let him," referring to a believer, "let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So rather, that's what we're to be doing. Rather than living for ourselves, we're to be pursuing that which makes for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Edify, edifice, to build one another up. To build one another up, not to tear one another down. From Strong's Concordance, listen to this on the word edify and its definition of the word edify, to build up. The act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, holiness. You see that? The act of one who promotes another's growth, coming alongside your fellow brother to help build them up in their wisdom, not to go, here, let me convince you why what you're thinking is wrong and what I'm thinking is right. Not that, but helping to build them up in their wisdom as to what the scriptures have to say. In their wisdom, their piety, the idea is their godliness to help them become more like Jesus. In their happiness, in their holiness, as they're being set apart for the kingdom. So the idea of edification, building one another up. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt word. Now, we might think of corruption, like foul language or something like that. I think that kind of goes without saying. I've always looked at this, the corrupt word coming out of your mouth, that which would tear down someone else. You know, we've got kind of a twisted way of building friendships, don't we? Where we can cut each other down in jest. And, oh, we just do that because we have a close relationship. We're close. You know what I'm saying by that? But, you know, words mean something. And when those words come out of your mouth, you know, it might be like funny. Oh, he can joke with me like that. And so we're close. But it really can cut, can it? Especially if you had a bad day or a bad week. That really can kind of cut. As Christians, we're called not to have that kind of close relationship. We're called to have an even closer relationship that's based on truth. So rather than corruption coming out of our mouth that would tear us down, because it would get torn down enough as it is living in this world, but rather what is good for necessary edification. It's necessary, it's needed, because we need to be built up. That's why we gather together as believers, to be there for one another and to build one another up, because we get so torn down going through this life that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace. Blessing, favor to those that would hear it. You know, I think it's awkward, is it not, sometimes to speak in a real positive manner to someone. I love this about you, and this is what, you know, we just don't seem to do that. It's awkward for many people, so they'll say it in kind of a backwards, twisted, condescending way, you know, so the person can somehow know their love for them. When you go to memorial service, you really hear a lot of good things said, don't you? I mean, you really get you see the heart of men coming out and speaking. This is what I really felt about that person. I loved him so much. He did this. Why don't we say that when the person's still alive? You know, have you ever thought about that? Because that wouldn't that build the person up so much to do that? And I know the first time when I had the three Bible college students living with me, one of the things that we did is we went around the room and we told each other what we liked about him. Now, the setting for this is we were all butting heads. And somebody thought this would be a great way to help us all get along. And I'll tell you, it was awkward at first to do that, especially when we had been butting heads, to think about what we had liked about each other and to vocalize that. But when we did that, it just seemed to blow down those walls. And one of the practices we've had in our family from the get-go is on a birthday, whoever's birthday it is, the rest of us go around and take turns and tell each person what we love about them. So every birthday, five times a year, that's what we do. And it's great because, you know, you can kind of butt heads through life, can't you? But when you take that time and really have the opportunity to communicate, this is what I love about you and what I appreciate about you, it builds you up and it makes it less awkward, doesn't it? I know in the beginning, or when we have somebody else over and we might go, hey, this is our tradition and this is what we're doing. It's like, okay, you know, it does seem a little bit awkward, but you know what? That should be the norm, shouldn't it? When you think about it, we should be able to tell each other what we really feel about one another and how we really appreciate one another. Our ministry here at the Christian Center, our theme verse is Ephesians 4:12, which says the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's what the pastor teacher does, the leadership does, is to equip the saints, the believers, for the work of ministry, for the work of service, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. So that the ministry, you realize it's not meant to be one person building up others. It's to be a church that builds one another up, that we're all equipped as believers to build one another up and to be able to build us up in depth as well as in breadth. In other words, we become stronger, but also we reach more people as well through the ministry. And so let's pursue those things. Peace, edification. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So again, the issue is not how does it affect me so much as if I do this, how will it affect my brother? The one making his brother stumble and the one stumbling who ends up going ahead and doing what he knows not to do, both are sinning. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. It would be good not to do any of those things. All of those freedoms set aside. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. How about that? Is that something we could say? This liberty, whatever it is, again, whatever it fits, would I be able to say that I'll never do that again if it'll keep my brother from stumbling? That's a sacrifice, isn't it? But remember again, it's nothing compared to what Jesus did for us. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. We just got to remember that. Now, having said this, I think it's probably important that we weave in here. We're talking about a weaker brother that is sincerely struggling in his faith. We're not talking about a legalist who's trying to manipulate other people to live the way they want them to live. Do you follow what I'm saying by that? As an example, years ago, there was one of our leaders in the youth ministry that looked at the one who was leading the youth ministry and saying, hey, man, I'm really stumbled by your shirt. You know, I don't want you to wear your shirt anymore. He had a Raiders shirt on. And I think, isn't it like a skull and crossbones or something for the Raiders? I don't know if he just didn't like the Raiders or what it was, but he was using the idea of what the scripture has to say to manipulate. And he was serious. And this guy, he was a legalist, too. He was a letter of the law kind of person. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being manipulated into what somebody else thinks you ought to be and how the liberties you should shut down because I'm stumbling over that. It takes real discernment, doesn't it, to know how to navigate through this whole thing. So I want to throw that out to all of us as well, to throw that into the mix. He says here, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Have it yourself before God. So as the strong who have liberty in Christ, you can still have it. Just make sure you have it before God and not stumbling your brother. In other words, those liberties that you have, if it's going to stumble your brother genuinely, then do it in private where your brother's not going to be stumbled. Does that make sense? So again, it's looking out for the weaker brother. Warren Wiersbe said something to the effect of the stronger brother has the responsibility, like we've been talking here, tonight, to not stumble his younger brother, weaker brother. But the weaker brother has the responsibility as well to grow in the grace and the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when we had our kids, there were adjustments we had to make because they were young. We had to put the little locks on the medicine door, you know, and under the kitchen sink and so forth. And we couldn't leave certain things laying around the house. But now that they're grown, we can leave scissors out on a table and everything's going to be okay. You expect that. And so within Christian circles, we expect growth as well. And this is Warren Wiersbe's words, and I would agree with him too. For us, we should be doing exactly what this is saying. As mature believers in the Lord, we should be making sure we're not stumbling other weaker believers. But for the weaker believer, there is a responsibility as well to grow, to not remain in that position, but to grow. And of course, I'm not talking about growing in being liberal or something like that. When we're talking about Christian liberties, we're not talking about being liberal. I think the more we grow as Christ, I think oftentimes the stricter we become in the things that we allow for ourselves and don't allow. Would you agree with that? I would think so, because we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so I want to throw that out as well. Finally, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So the principle here is, when in doubt, don't. Because if you do, then it's going to be sin for you. Now, as I've been talking about this, what have you been thinking in your mind, you know, in classifying yourself personally? I think I'd be in the classification of the stronger Christian right here, you know, the more mature Christian. Or would you say, oh, I'm really probably more on the immature Christian side? You know, I think it's a matter of context, really. I mean, there are areas where I feel like I'm a strong believer, you know, as far as those personal convictions go. But I'll be honest with you, there are areas where I am the weaker one as far as personal convictions go. I'll see people doing certain things that I'll just go, I just don't feel like I have the freedom to be able to do that. Not to say that what they're doing is wrong. I just don't feel that I personally could do that. To me, I think it would be sin. You know, so I think the context demands. So I'm going to guess that maybe for most of us, in some areas, we might be the more mature. In other areas, we might be still, you know, in the growth stage or immature, so forth. We must therefore be careful in the things that we do. We have a check. If we have a check as whether something is right or wrong, we must err on the side, in my opinion, of abstention. Because if we do it and sin against our conscience, then for us it's been sin, and we don't want to do that. The topic actually continues into chapter 15. We'll take that up next week, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word and the time that we could spend here in your word. And I do thank you for the example that you've given us in Jesus, where, Lord, you have sacrificed everything for us. And I know it's asking so little for us to be able to prefer our fellow brothers and sisters, especially because of the gravity of what could take place. And I pray that you would help us be true before you too in the things that we allow ourselves to do. Help us not to use the freedoms that you've given us as an excuse to sin or to do those things that really maybe are inappropriate. Help us to be in the center of your will. And above all, help us to love. Teach us to love, I pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.